speak of the things of Christ and the things of God. We thank you for your word, Father, which you've given to us, that it is life to us, that it feeds us, nourishes us, and sustains us day by day. Thank you for salvation, which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who gave himself for us, suffered in our stead, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Help us never to forget the cross work of Jesus. We thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your people who desire your word. We ask that you would be pleased by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us from the pages of Scripture. So we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love and your faithfulness to us. We rejoice in the things of Christ. We rejoice in our fellowship together. We commit our time to you and ask that you would lead us and direct us and guide us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right, will you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The new study guide will be available next Sunday, so the third quarter, which begins next week, July 1 with week 27, and it goes for the three-month period, will take us July, August, September. That will be ready. I'm busy working on it at the moment, and I'm nearly done with it, so we will have that for next Sunday. The other thing I wanted to point out to you is that tonight we are one question ahead, and when I designed this study guide, I forgot that every third Sunday, since we have the Lord's Supper in the evening, that would throw me out in my question study. So I have to try and catch up and put a few things in. But we are ahead because we have actually finished the second commandment. But what I want to do tonight is to just consider again the first and second commandments from in our study guide of questions 39 through 52, which covers the introduction to the law of God as well as the first commandment and as well as the second commandment. So you may follow along if you want in the study guide. The other thing is I want you to notice the pattern of questions that are covered in the study guide that always refer to every commandment by asking, of course, what is the commandment, what is required in the commandment, what is forbidden in the commandment, and what are the reasons that are connected with the commandment. So when we study these 10 commandments, the law, the first one will be, what is the commandment, what is required in the commandment, and thirdly, what is forbidden in the commandment, and fourthly, what are the reasons that are associated with the commandment. In other words, what is the theology behind the commandment, the reasons, the proof for the commandment, or why God gave it. So that's the study guide, and we will you'll be able to follow along in that. Now, Exodus chapter 20, I want to read verses 1 through 6 again, because these cover commandments 1 and 2, and then we will just speak a little bit about these. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. God spoke all these words, saying, this is to Moses, of course, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, or to the thousandth generation, etc. Will you notice in verse 2 the introduction to the law of God, the preface, as it is often called, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number 1, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And second commandment, verses 4, 5, and 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I have dealt in great detail, I think, on these two commandments, but I want to tie them together tonight with the introduction, because these two commandments, I believe, are paramount in the life of a Christian, and we ought to understand what God is asking of us. Now, in the study guide, questions 39 through 52 cover the introduction to the law, as well as the first commandment, and as well as the second commandment. It is interesting that the framers of these catechisms, and especially the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when they framed it and thought about it, they put it into the layout or the framework that they did for a specific reason. They placed the law of God after they have discussed God Himself, redemption in Christ. So they refer to the election of God the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian work that the Westminster framers wanted to convey to their readers. But they placed the law and their section of the law of God after they have dealt with God and His work, God, who He is, what He has done. Then they deal with Jesus and His work of redeeming, redemption, and all of who He is and what He has done, both in His humiliation and His exaltation. Then they deal with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in regenerating. And then they move into the law of God, and then finally they're going to deal with the Lord's Prayer. Now, the law of God is placed there for a specific reason, after they believe salvation has come. Now, generally, of course, the law of God is given primarily to drive us to Jesus Christ for salvation. Not that the law saves us at all, but the law is God's stick, if you like, His rule, His cane that will drive us, the school teacher, the schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and so on. So the law of God is designed to bring people to Christ. It cannot save them. It does nothing for a person before they become a Christian except to say to such a person, you're guilty. So the law is there for the purpose of revealing our condition naturally before God, that we are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's glory, that we stand under His judgment. And the law is designed in such a way to promote the glory of God, the gloriousness of His person, and to say to us, this is who you're dealing with. That's before salvation. But the framers of the catechisms and the confessions for the last 500 years placed the law after salvation for the specific purpose that they said the law can be used as a rule of life to guide us, to direct us, whether it's in business transactions, daily living, whatever it is, housewives doing their work, it doesn't matter what it is, school children at school, you shall not steal, etc. A Christian child will respond to that and know that God wants them to please Him by abstaining or by obeying the law and not breaking the law. So the purpose of the law after salvation is as a way, is as a guide, as a rule of life to direct us and to lead us. Now, modern evangelicalism does not focus on the law of God. In fact, even in preaching, modern evangelicalism does not make great use of the law of God. Rather, it tells you about Jesus and what He has done and how you can enjoy wonderful life in Christ, etc., etc., without demonstrating that that you can never enjoy that life until you have seen the misery of the condition that we are in because of Adam. And until we understand our condition, we can never fully appreciate our salvation. So we can hold out a shallow salvation with shallow requirements. Ultimately, it will produce shallow generations of Christians, etc. Studying the law after salvation leads to a great appreciation, I think, not so much of the Ten Commandments and what they say, though these are a reflection of God, but it leads to a demonstration, of course, primarily of the person of God and the character of God, and we ought to know that God. We ought to understand that God. We ought to love that God and cherish that God and know Him. And so we can know Him by His giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. Now, when people say, well, I don't need the Ten Commandments, I have the New Testament. Well, the moral law of God is a reflection of God's moral character. It is a perfect reflection. In fact, the Ten Commandments are perfect. because they come from God who is perfect. There's no flaw in the Ten Commandments. You can't look at one and say, well, that's not so good and I don't need that and throw it out, because this is a reflection of God. So when we study Old Testament history and when we look at the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, in Jesus, we're dealing with the same God. We're not dealing with a new kind of God in Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the same God. Our God is a consuming fire. The God that burned on Mount Sinai as He met with Moses and thundered and lightning. That's the same God. He's a consuming fire. And before His throne is as a sea of glass, of crystal, purity and holiness and righteousness. This is God. And so we find here that the Ten Commandments then are a reflection of this. Now, the one thing that God wants of all of us, and if you're a Christian, you know this instinctively. You come to know it immediately you become a Christian, is that the issue of obedience. The one thing God asks of His people is that they obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are those commandments any different to the Ten Commandments? They're all part of it. If you love me, you will keep my word. You will keep my commandments. So the one thing God is asking of all of us, His people, as He did of ancient Israel, and as God does of us, the people of God, is that we be obedient. Now, obedience, as you know, implies that we can be obedient to something. If God desires that you be obedient to Him, it implies that He expects you and that you are able to be obedient. An unbeliever or a person who's not a Christian cannot be obedient to God because they hate God. The Christian can be obedient to God. So an unbeliever cannot keep the Ten Commandments. An unbeliever will break them repeatedly because it is natural to do so. But the Christian has the ability and the power given by God in conversion, in regeneration, I should say, to be able to keep the moral law of God. Now, none of us are perfect. We can't keep it perfect, but we desire. This is the issue. We desire to do this. And we recognize that when we sin against God, that is not truly what we want to do. We want to be obedient to God, and so we mourn for our sin, and we repent of our sin, and so on. And so obedience implies, if God expects that of me, then He must provide the means and know that I am able to respond. And of course, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are able to respond in obedience to the Word of God. Also, obedience implies that I must be obedient to something. And the something, of course, is the word, is here, the moral law of God, because it's a reflection of God's character. You know, it's pointless for me to tell my children to obey me if I have not provided them with anything to obey. If I haven't said, you shall not do that, and then I tell them, okay, having not said that to them, but just tell them, look, I don't want you doing that kind of thing. They might say, but why? You haven't given us a reason. What is the reason? Well, God has given us a reason as to why we are to obey Him. And that reason is found in a reflection of who He is and ultimately of what He has done and demonstrated of Himself. And so God expects us to be obedient. That's why when you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you look at verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God provides the standard, you shall not eat of it, the commandment, and then He tells them why you shall not eat of it, because if you eat, you die. So God gives the reason for their expected obedience. And God, what God is saying to ancient Israel is, this is what I expect of you, my people, in order for you to be holy even as I am holy. And so God gives to us this reflection of Himself, and He expects from us this obedience. He requires obedience from us in return. And so as Christians, we ultimately recognize that God desires that we be obedient to Him because of who He is. In fact, as I've already said, the moral law is an extension, a revelation of who God is, and a revelation of what God is not. I think sometimes we miss that. It is a revelation of who God is, but it is also a revelation of who and what God is not. God is not the antithesis of all of these commandments. God does not promote the opposite of all of these commandments. So what we have here is very specifically a revelation of the character, the beautiful moral perfections and glory of a holy God, revealed in how He describes Himself by the commandments that He gives. And so if you want to know what God is like or who God is, notice His standards. And then think of what the opposite of those standards are, and you will know that that is not God, but what you have here is a reflection of who God is in His person and so on. Obedience, of course, is submission to authority. Whether it's authority that is acceptable or not is not the issue. If obedience is the standard that is required, then it is submission to an authority. The ultimate authority, of course, is God, and He requires from each of us submission to His will and to His purposes, and we do that by obedience. That's why John Calvin could say that they only obey God who depend upon His authority. If you do not depend upon the authority of God as your standard in life, then you will not obey God. But if God is your final authority and the revelation of God is your final authority, then obedience becomes much more easier and becomes expected of us, and we delight to render it. Now, it's true, of course, we don't render perfect obedience. We cannot render perfect obedience. We are tainted by sin, and we find that even in the good that we do, sin is there with us, and the flesh, our flesh, is with us all the time. Mr. Spurgeon warned long ago, 100 or so years ago, against pretending to honor God in one duty while neglecting God in another duty. You can honor God in one thing and neglect Him in 100 of other things. Of what value is the one if you neglect the others? God's requirement for obedience is complete obedience. He does not say, I expect, because you're sinful, now that you become a Christian, I expect partial obedience. God never asks partial obedience. He simply says, this is who I am. This is what I've said to you. Here is my word. It's not partially obeyed that I expect from you. It's complete submission and full obedience to the word of the living God. So now, will you notice what it says here? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is it that makes a study of the law of God at any time in the life of any Christian so relevant and so important? The history of the church sees different things happen in its history. Right now, in our own history, in the Christian church, we are going through great changes. Many changes. God's law never changes. And yet God's law is relevant to every time. Whether it's the first century, the second century, the third century, the 15th century, the 20th, the 21st century. And if Jesus does not come for I don't know how long, then it will still be the same. God's law does not change. People change. We're fickle. We're up and down. But God is never changeable. He is always the same. He is immutable and never changes. He is a transcendent, awesome, glorious God. So what is it that makes the study of the law relevant for us? Well, I'll tell you again, it's the two issues of obedience or disobedience. The Christian church does not want to obey the Bible. It wants to portion up the Bible. I'll take what's good for me, what makes me feel good. What doesn't make me feel good, well, I better put that away. I don't want to hear that portion. That's what Mr. Spurgeon was warning against. One duty, but not others. And so obedience brings the blessing of God. Disobedience brings the judgment and the cursings of God. Now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I think I've mentioned before how important this book is in the Bible, in the Old Testament, this book of Deuteronomy. This is a long chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28, some 68 verses. The first 14 verses deal with the blessings for obedience. So if you're obedient, God promises For instance, if you look at verse 7, or sorry, let's go back up. Let's be verse 3. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, notice that in verse 2, if you obey, then blessed shall be you be in the city, blessed in the field. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your herds and your cattle and so on. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you, etc. Verse 11, for instance, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb. Why will God do all of these things? Why will He bless His people? If you obey. So blessing is always associated with obedience in the Scripture. But verses 15 through the end of the chapter deal with the curses that come for disobedience. Now Christians don't like to think of God as a judging God. Yet God, for the believer, chastises us as a father does his children in love in order to bring them back to Himself. That discipline, Paul says, is not very pleasant. If you're under the discipline of God, you will know that it's not a very pleasant experience. My children know when they experience discipline from me, it's not a very pleasant experience. That's true for all discipline. God says to ancient Israel, if you disobey me, here's my standard. If you obey me, all the blessings. If you disobey me, and then he launches into a long, this is Moses giving the law of God, into long history and reasons about what would happen to them. For instance, notice verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Why will he do that? Well, because you reject what I'm saying. And so there, the foretelling, the prophecy of captivity as a judgment of God is right here in Deuteronomy 28. Now, let me ask you this question. For instance, if you're working anywhere and they give you a book of instructions and they say, if you follow that book of instructions, that machine will work. Or as Larry will tell you, if you put wood floors down this way, they will work this way. If you try it your way, it won't work. There are instructions associated with it. If you know the instructions ahead of time, why would you say, you know, I've got a better way? But that is precisely what we do with the Scriptures. God has shown us up front, here's the manual, here's the workbook, here's the blessing of God if you obey it. There's no subterfuge, there's no deception. It's absolutely clear, and we understand it. And yet we say, I don't think so, God. Don't quite like that, so I'll do it my way. And God chastises us when we do that. Now, I don't understand, because I probably am a black and white kind of guy, and I fail myself and ask myself, but you know what the Scriptures say, so why didn't you do it? Well, because I recognize that I'm sinful and that I sin. But God has given us the manual for obedience and for blessing, and He has also told us about disobedience bringing judgment upon us. Now, I want to show you a verse in Deuteronomy 28. I was thinking about this last night. Before I get to it, it's verse 65, but before I get there, look at verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, why are they written in this book? For what purpose? That you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting. Sicknesses grievous and lasting. And He will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, of what you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. The very thing that I delivered you from, God says, you're going to go back to that because I'm going to judge you with the thing that you left, that I redeemed you from. Notice verse 61. Every sickness and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you. You mean there's stuff out there, Lord, that you haven't told us about? And that's exactly what God's saying. Saying you don't know the half of what happens when I will judge you. So it's a very serious thing. Our God is a serious God. Notice verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. In other words, you're going to become an idolater. The very thing that God in commandment number 1 and 2 says you shall not do, God now says in the judgment, that's what you're going to do. Notice verse 65. And among these nations, so whether it's Assyria in 722 BC, whether it's Babylon in 586 BC, whether it's Rome in AD 70, whatever it is, God says, among these nations you will find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a languishing soul. I think I could preach a sermon series on just those three descriptions. A trembling heart, failing eyes, and a languishing soul. That is a picture of someone in spiritual drought, in the desert, in barrenness, under the judgment of God. That's someone whose heart desires God but recognizes that they are away from God and there's trembling. It's like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul with the deeds that were taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't like them, but he was there and he never went out until he was dragged out by those two angels. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble if he had left. Ah, but he had his home there and he had his family there and he had his daughters there and he just couldn't leave. And his righteous soul was troubled night after night and day after day. A trembling heart. That's not a very pleasant picture. Failing eyes and a languishing soul. Wanting the blessing of God but troubled by the disciplinary action of God. God requires repentance, as I was saying this morning. Now, you ought to read these verses, Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 29, which tell you about the troubles that came upon Israel because of their disobedience. In Exodus chapter 20, it is recognized in Scripture that there are generally 2 or 3 uses of the law of God. I believe that there are 3. Number one, the number one use for the law of God is that it promotes the justice of God. It promotes the standards of God. This is the very first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. In view of that redemption, you shall have no other gods before me. There's the standard. So the law of God promotes who God is. The character of God. It's a revelation of Himself. It's the standard that God holds up and says, that's what I expect my people to hold to. That's the first use. The second use, as I've already mentioned, is that the law drives us to Jesus Christ. You can read about that, Galatians 3 verses 19 through 26 and Romans chapter 3 verse 20. The law is holy, just, and good. The law is designed to show me that I sin, that I rebel. But the law is also designed to provoke me to sin. Now this is the aspect of the law that where we see why God brings the law. It's not just to say, stop. The law actually prompts something in me to rebel against that law and to want to break it. To drive me out of myself to Jesus Christ, to recognize that this law I cannot keep. In fact, every time the law is thrown in my face, I want to rebel against it. That's the natural man, the sinner. And so this driving of the law to Jesus Christ is because the law provokes the sinner. It shows him that he cannot keep the law, but at the same time it prompts him to want to break the law. And as I've used many times, you know, speed limits are a famous example of that, aren't they? I think it's 35 up here. Every time you see that sign, you are reminded, that's the law, that's the law. And you say, but I like to go 40. Why? Because it provokes you. That's what the law does. It provokes something in us to say, I don't like that. Why should I do that? Why should I obey? Why must I submit to this authority? Who is this authority? This is why God gave the law, to drive His people to the point where they say, we can't keep this. We are destitute. We are abandoned by God. He is too holy for us. And so they must fall down at the feet of Jesus at the cross and say, we abandon ourselves. There's nothing I can do. That's why self-merit, self-righteousness, self-works are of no avail. They lose themselves when the law prompts and provokes us to abandoning our self-righteousness and so on. So that's the second use. The third use is what we're talking about here tonight, is that now we delight, since we have become Christians, in keeping the law, and we don't like to break the law. So I find then that the law is truly holy, just, and good for my benefit, and I want to obey it. And it's these three uses of the law that we must always keep in our mind when we're reading Scripture. What is meant by this? So Romans 7:12, the law is holy, just, and good, and the commandment is holy as well. Romans 7:22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner man, in my inner being. My flesh sins, and I desire sin, but in my mind I serve the law of God. That's what I truly cherish, the law of God. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Let me ask you this question. In the New Testament, does God ask you to fear Him? Yes. Notice next one. To walk in all His ways. Does God ask us to walk in His ways? New Testament? Absolutely. To love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today. Why? For your good. So right up front, God says, this is for your benefit. This is for your good. If you keep this commandment that I'm giving you. Behold, to the Lord your God, verse 14, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Now here's what God is asking of them. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. In other words, the sign and seal of God's covenant is physical circumcision with Abraham, instituted under the law by Moses. That's not what God is asking Israel. They are already circumcised physically. That just identifies them as a people set apart by God for Himself from all the other nations of the world. That's their distinction. What does God truly want of them? Circumcise your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God, now notice these words, is God of gods. Now, first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And as I explained in the first commandment, there are no other gods in comparison to God. Any idol is not a true god because it's false. So idolatry is essentially false, yet man looks at the wood, the stone, the sun, the moon, the stars, and says that's God. But yet it's false. It just cannot be. It's impossible. But here God says, the Lord your God is God of gods. And the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no justice. He takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, gives him food and clothing. So therefore love the sojourner, for you were also sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him. Hold fast to Him. And by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. Now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens above. And so on. The first and second commandments are very crucial, important, and vital for us to truly understand. The first commandment says, who is God? That's the positive side. The negative side is, who God is not, or what God is not. God is not like these small g gods, which are false gods, which are idols, which are nothing. God is not like that. Negative side. So in the commandment in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me, God is throwing back, when you contrast idolatry with who he is throwing back to Israel for a reflection of himself as the only true and living God, because all other gods are idols and therefore nothing and false. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 understood the whole essence of idolatry with respect to the Corinthians, what it really meant, as far as how far he could go eating meat sacrificed to idols and all that. Because they are not really idols. There are no such thing. Man's worshipping a figment, a making of his own heart, which is nothing. Only one true living God. Satan promotes other gods, but they are not true gods, and therefore they are not gods. It's a makeup, it's a figment, and so on. So God is demonstrating in this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that this is who I am, and this is what I've done. What have I done? Well, the preface tells us, verse 2, who brought you, I am the Lord, notice, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, this commandment identifies God for us and describes God to us. God is unchanging. God is glorious. God is wise. God is holy. God is love. God is just. God does not tolerate sin. He must judge it. God is good. God is jealous, and so on. These are the things that we find over and over again in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The first commandment is designed to work in me and to work in you a spirit of submission, a willing heart, a willingness to obey God, and self-distrust. Self-distrust. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, God is saying there are no other gods, and if you try to make another God, all you're proving is that you don't really trust me, the true and the living God. You're trying to make a substitute. You remember the life of Jacob. I often refer to Jacob. Here's a man who was a thief, a liar, a cheat, a deceiver. I mean, in every respect of the word, he was not a pleasant man. Growing up in the tents of this family that was just father-loving Esau, mother-loving Jacob. Trouble between the boys. Well, that was, of course, predicted by God, wasn't it? Romans chapter 9. Rebecca says, why are they like this? Fighting in the womb. They were already fighting together. Well, it's because God has purposed something, and he's going to bring it about. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, as we know, Romans chapter 9. Well, what happened to Jacob? He had to go through some awful experiences to be brought to the position of self-distrust. To the position of not obeying, or to the position of obeying God from a position of not obeying. Self-distrust. Jacob had to go through many trials. Laban changed his wages numerous times, deceived him with Leah and Rachel. He had to serve 20 years. And he talks about how he served cold, night, darkness, wages changed. Never knowing where he was, but yet God who brought him there had promised, I will bring you back. And Jacob had vowed a vow at Bethel, you remember, to return. And on that return, when he finally says, God tells him, look, return to your land after 20 years. And he comes to that brook Jabbok and sends over all the cattle and all the herds and the flocks and sends over all the children and all his wives. And he alone remains. And God meets him. And they wrestle together. And this self-confident, now powerful individual, physically intimidating, Jacob must have been, to wrestle with the angel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. And daybreak is coming. The sun is rising. And the angel of the Lord says to Jacob, let me go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I want what you have. Jacob was always wanting, wanting, wanting. Well, Jacob, this time you can't have it on your terms. And he touches him in the thigh. And Jacob, you remember, crumbles to the dust and clings to him. I will not let you go. Because now there is no hope. If this one can just touch me and I'm destroyed in this way. And for the rest of his life, that limp that he had, stumbling as he walked, would remind him, you must depend on God. So self-distrust, the law is all about, don't trust yourself, trust what God has said if you want to bring or to enjoy the blessing of God. You know, what we need in our time is a vision of God. More than anything, we desperately need as individuals and corporately a vision of the eternal God. That's why Moses could say, if there's one thing I want, show me your glory, Exodus chapter 33. Just let me see your glory, God. That will be sufficient for me. It's true. If you saw the glory of God, it would be sufficient for you, like Isaiah did in the temple. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And that temple was shaking with the glory of God. That's what we need. The building to shake. Our lives to shake in the presence of this God. So the first commandment points to the goodness of God. It points to the greatness of God. It points to the goodness of God. I am the Lord, your God. I am your God, Jacob. I am your God, Moses. I am the Lord, your individual, you. Your God, the goodness of God. I am points to the greatness of God. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am has sent you. The God that's way beyond Egypt's idols and the gods of the Egyptians. The only true and living God. Tell them I am the eternal, present, living one is the one that sent you, Moses. God is self-sufficient. God is immutable. God is eternal. God is transcendent. God is glorious. God is, God is, God is. God is our God. Do you have any other gods? Do I have any other gods? The first commandment reveals the work of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. That's the word for redemption. He redeemed us. He redeemed Israel from Egypt, from their bondage, from their slavery. And notice how he describes Egypt out of the house of slavery. And that is a picture of our condition before Christ, before we came to Jesus, in bondage to sin. And this issue of redemption, as you know, goes from Genesis through Revelation, the scarlet thread. I think the Thompson Chain reference talks about the scarlet thread of redemption working its way from Genesis to Revelation. That's true. This is all about redemption. It's all about fallen man being redeemed by the mercy and the grace of God. God has redeemed us. Why? Well, he's purchased us for himself. We are his possession. We belong to him. We don't belong to false gods. You shall have no other gods before me. I am your God. God's a jealous God, as we'll see in verse 4 and 5 and so on. So the first commandment really is in essence dealing with the following sins. Number one, it deals with atheism, as I said before. Because to deny God is to simply say there is no God, when there is a true God. So it's a contradiction, or it's dealing with the issue of atheism. God says, I want to tell you that there is a God, and I am that God. It deals with the issue of profaneness, idolatry. Not giving to God what is rightfully due to God. That's why worship today in the Christian church is all over the place. We don't know what God rightfully expects of us. You know why that is? Because we've said, I don't need that. And so you introduce all kinds of things in order to produce God to us and to the people and to say, this is God. And so we have substituted the God of the Bible for a God of our own making. That's profaneness. God says that's idolatry and you can't do that. It's not giving God what really belongs to God. Lack of reverence, lack of awe, lack of fear, and so on. Thirdly, idolatry, of course, is giving due to anything else other than that which rightfully belongs to God alone. To whom does worship belong? God only. God only. To worship an idol is folly. Foolishness. It can do nothing. In fact, you are greater than the idol. You have control over the wood and the stone, etc., and so on. So God says, look, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have me only as your God. The second commandment in verses 4, 5, and 6 directs our attention not to the object of worship. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I am your, the Lord, your God. That's the object of our worship. But the second commandment directs our attention to the way we worship. The way I worship God. So God says, here's who you must worship. It's me. Gives a description of what I've done, redemption. Now, in order to worship me, I'm going to tell you how you can do that. Worship this awesome, transcendent, glorious God. And so God gives in verses 4, 5, and 6 the means of worship, the way to worship God. The way to worship God. The Old Testament, as I said before, provides us with two striking examples of rebellion in worship. Cain and Nadab and Abihu. Cain came with his own offering and thought God would accept him, but his heart wasn't right. But he didn't care about that. No, who cares? It was simply a reflection of how he thought of who God was. This is good enough for God. God says, that's not good enough for me. I don't accept your worship, Cain. You can't just worship me because you think it makes you feel right or makes you feel better or is good for you. Worship is not about me. Worship is about God. But today we've twisted that and we've made worship about us. And we've kind of put God somewhere else in the ethereal planes of netherness or whatever it is. And it's now about me. If I leave this building and don't feel good, then something is not right. Really? I want you every time you leave this building not to feel good. The way of worship. There is an acceptable way to worship God. And notice Nadab and Abihu, of course, well, they offered strange fire. And God says, that fire is not what I told Aaron. Fire came from God, destroyed them, gone. Two boys dead, lying on the ground, smoldering. Judgment of God. Because you can't worship God any old how, the way you think you can. So God gives us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness of any form, in anything, whether it's in heaven, earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, verse 5, or serve them. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, and I'm a jealous God. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to the great-grandchildren. And you remember I said that that is not so much that God's judging the fourth generation, but that the consequences of the sin of the first generation carried second, third, fourth generation. And the fourth generation suffer for the sins of the first generation. Idolatry is going out into the fields that God has made and taking some clay and fashioning it to whatever I desire and then saying to that, you're my God. Have you ever imagined, heard of such a foolish thing? Yet man's been doing it for centuries. It's folly. The only person who has power over the clay is the potter. And he has the power to make that clay, you and me, any way that he pleases. You have no say in that, and I have no say in that. Why did you make me like this, God? You have no right to say that, because the potter has right, absolute sovereignty over the clay every time. If he doesn't like the pot, break it, start again. No problem. The potter has the right to do that. The clay doesn't say, or the pot doesn't say to God, what are you doing? Why have you made me like this? You know, we live in a day and age, don't we, of hero worship. We worship sportsmen, a variety of sports. In America, you can have your choice. I'm sure they'll come up with new games and they'll make new heroes. We like heroes. There's something about them that attracts us and we identify with them. And we feel that we are living part of our experience in them. And there are all kinds of heroes today. Sportsmen, sportswomen, movie stars, music stars. I mean, the list is endless. But you know, Christians have their heroes too. Christians sometimes make more of individuals than they ought to. And they make preachers idols. And they make such and such a person, oh, it's a godly person, they make them into an idol. If only I could be like that. That's a good thing to desire, to be like someone if they are like Christ. Paul says, follow me as long as I am following Jesus Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't you follow me. You follow Christ is the issue. Who are these heroes that Christians worship? They're nothing but clay. They're nothing but clay. You know, we worship God in this building. But if I were to say to you, let's go out of this building and let's stand in the parking lot and worship God, would God remain in the building? No. So what is the building? Sometimes we talk about the building as much more important than God. The building is where God is that we say, therefore the building is good, because that's God. He's there. No. If you and I go, if we all go out there, that's where God is. I trust that He doesn't remain in the building. But if we're the people of God, He goes with His people. We need to be very careful about idolatry. It's a slippery slope with oil spilt on it, and you can't get up. False worship has ramifications, consequences to the next generation. I want to tell you that the Christian church is engaged in false worship today, and the ramifications of this are going to be felt 80 years from now if Jesus has not come. And if something does not happen, if God does not intervene, well, let's extend that. Far worse a condition. We need to be praying for revival. We need to be praying seriously that God will intervene and step into the church of Jesus Christ and do something like Jesus said He would do in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. So false worship has consequences. I'm a jealous God. I visit the iniquity. But verse 6, I show mercy or steadfast love to thousands. Of what kind of people? Of those who love me and keep my commands, who obey me. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. God says, I show steadfast love to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the law begins these two commandments by focusing our attention on the person of God. Any so-called rivals are absolutely nothing. Vanity, folly, foolishness. Only the living true God is God. And we must be careful not to make idols of anything, to take anything away from God, and we must focus on the object of God as our worship, and we must be very careful about the way we worship, the means that we come into the presence of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, when we think of your word and the implications of what we just find here in Exodus, we're staggered at the revelation of God. Father, this is a true revelation of who you are. You are the eternal, transcendent, immutable God, self-existing, self-sufficient, glorious in the Trinity of your sacred persons, the eternal God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, we desire to be faithful to you as your children. We want to be obedient. We recognize that we struggle with sin so often, with the flesh, the world, the devil, and we fail so often. But yet, like the Apostle Paul, we desire the law to serve God with our minds and our hearts. Give us a hunger and give us a passion to be obedient. Increase our love, develop our love, deepen our love so that we will keep your commandments, that we will be obedient children. Obedience brings your blessing, Lord. And you show your steadfast love to thousands of those who love you and keep your commandments. May we begin producing in this generation in which we live the blessing of God for generations to come, unless our Lord Jesus comes first. So let us labor at seeking to know God. Let us labor at understanding how we may worship You with acceptable worship, with worship that is in the Spirit and in the truth. So we worship You tonight. We thank You for this, the Lord's Day, which You've given to us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our fellowship. What a glorious thing You have given to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.